Well, good morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 13. Last time we talked about Abraham and how he went down to Egypt. Abraham had gone to Egypt because of the famine. He suffered a severe famine and was worried about dying there in the promised land, and so he headed to Egypt. We have to consider that was a time in Abraham's life where he was living without faith. He was living, trying to figure things out on his own. He did have the promise of God. Many times when we do believe God, we receive the promise of God. But how do we live now balanced with that promise? And sometimes we take it upon ourselves to, we have to fulfill the promise of God. And really our job is to be obedient to God, to be obedient to God's word, and not necessarily trying to figure out how everything's going to happen. Abraham took matters in his own hand, went to Egypt, and as we talked about last week, realized that his life was in danger because of his wife, because of the beauty that she had, her very, very attractive. And the idea there was basically that, you know, if a man wanted Sarah, he would just simply kill Abram, the husband, and now Sarah's available. Where if Abram was her brother, well, now they've got to negotiate with the brother. He's going to be treated well in the land of Egypt. And indeed he was, until Pharaoh found out that he had taken Abraham's wife, and now he was under divine punishment, and so he gave the wife back and had Abram escorted out of the land. We have to consider that a time in Abraham's life where he lost faith, or he took matters into his own hand. We're not sure what else was going on in his life as far as his deterioration of his faith, taking matters in his own hand. But what ends up happening now is in chapter 13, if we read chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold." Several things in these verses right here. One, Abram went up from Egypt. Abraham returns to the promised land. You've got to believe we've all been there thinking, what did I just do? I mean, we look back at it like, I just gave away my wife. I mean, how smart was that? But at that time, it seemed like a great idea. Again, like we said last week, he wasn't planning on Pharaoh. He was worried about the men of Egypt, not realizing Pharaoh himself would see or find out about Sarah. So he probably is wondering, what is I doing? The idea that he goes back to the Negev, goes back to the promised land, indicates he's now returning to God's promise. And what's going to take place is he's going to retrace his steps. We're going to read on here in just a little bit. In verse 3, he's going to retrace his steps back up to Bethel, where he had built the altar, where God had appeared to him at the last time. And I think what he's doing is something that we should always do, what we should often do our own selves, is when we get off track, it's like, I'm not sure where it went wrong, I'm not sure where I got made the mistake, but I'm going to go back to the last time I met with God. I'm going to go back to that place. In our case, it's back to the Word. It's back to fellowship with God. Confess your sins, come back to this and go, I'm starting over. I'm going to go back to square one. He's not going to go back to Ur, but he's going to go back to the altar he built, and from there it's like, now what do I do? God is going to meet him there again and speak with him. Abraham, in our sense right now, is retracing his steps, recovering again to the place that God wants him. Let's see, I would say these things right here. He's retracing his steps. When he gets here, he's going to renew the altar. Let's read on here. Verse 3, "From the Negev he went from place to place." Again, he's going from place to place because he's traveling with not just his own family or his own people, his livestock, all of his cattle, all of his possessions. He's also got Lot is coming along with him. So it's not a matter of moving quickly. It's going to go from place to place. They've got to stop for the cattle and the sheep to graze. From place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai. Now remember, he does not go into the city. He doesn't live in a Canaanite city. It's between the two cities of Ai and Bethel. He's living in the land, not in the Canaanite culture, not in their cities. Between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier. Remember, he'd pitched his tent temporarily. Abram is a stranger and a foreigner in the land. He's going to remain that way throughout his lifetime, not trying to gain possession of this world, but to be obedient to God's promise. But then it says in verse 4, and where he had first built the altar. The altar that he had built was permanent. In fact, when he returns from Egypt after a couple years of famine, he returns, the altar is still there. Indicating, again, Abraham's temperance, he's temporary, but God's promises are eternal, or God's promise to Abram is eternal. There Abram called on the name of the Lord, again, Yahweh. He calls on him, goes back to him and says, we don't know what he says, But it would indicate he's back in fellowship. He's back to the place of going, okay, I need to readjust some things. So we've got these. He's retraced his steps. He's renewed the altar. What we're going to see, it's very important in this story, because this is the beginning of a trilogy of three stories about Lot. Lot right here is going to be seen right here as being separated from Abram. He's going to be given the land, a very nice portion of the land. The next chapter, we're going to see Abram deliver Lot from captivity. Lot is going to be taken as a captive. And in chapter 18, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're going to see Lot there be delivered from destruction. So there's three stories. Abram delivers Lot to a very good land. Abram's going to deliver Lot from captivity. Then Abram's going to deliver Lot from destruction. And we're going to see Lot continue to decline. And because of that, because Abram is in good standing with God, because Abram's going to renew his faith in God, he's going to be walking God's ways, he's going to be able to handle these situations correctly. And we're going to build a contrast between Lot and his view of life and Abram and his view of life now that he's back in fellowship with God. If Abram had not recovered and come back to God, if he had continued to treat life and treat people the way he treated Sarah in the Egyptian experience, we're not exactly sure what would have taken place with Lot. But because of Abram coming back, he's going to be able to treat Lot in a correct way. We're going to see again his faith in God is renewed in the provision of God. This is going to be, I want to just jump over to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 22. This is coming up again in a couple weeks. We're going to talk about this, or maybe next week if we get there. In verse 22, Abram, on his return, and this is something we want to continue to build in our own life, he's going to have confidence in God's provision. In chapter 14, verse 22, he's got the situation where he's speaking to the king of Sodom and King Melchizedek that we haven't met yet from the city of Salem. In verse 22, it says, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the God, or to the Lord, the God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say that I made Abram rich." In other words, what he's saying there, he says, I'm not going to count on any money from the world. I'm not going to count on any provision coming from Sodom. God has made me a promise, and God is going to meet my needs. In other words, Abram comes back to the fact that he is going to trust God and his provision. Let's go back to chapter 13, and let's read this again. Chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. He's going to end up at Bethel by the altar, renewing his faith, with his wife and everything he had. And we find out that there's a lot of provision. He's got wealthy when he left Ur. He's became wealthier in Haran. He's traveled to the land so much so that he needs to go to Egypt to support his livestock. In Egypt, the Pharaoh, the one who actually raises the sun, the Egyptians believe, the one who controls all of the gold and owns all of the possessions. If you lived in Egypt at that time, you could have had your own property, but it was owned. You were like living on Pharaoh's land. It'd be like all of your house. You maybe own your house or own your farm. It would be Pharaoh's, and you're just using it temporarily. And so Pharaoh had possession of the entire land of Egypt. He blesses Abram with livestock, wealth, and gold. So he comes up with that. And then it mentions he comes out of Egypt with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. This is the third mention of Lot, and it's the second mention that Lot is traveling with Abram. And what's important about this, why does Lot keep coming up in the story? Why is Lot important? Why is Abram taking Lot with him? We go back, if you don't mind, to chapter 11, verse 27. What we are actually reading is the account of Terah, Abram's father. In other words, the genealogy, or the handing down to the next generation of the family of Terah. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. There are three sons of Terah. So Terah's genealogy, Terah's family, his blessing, it's going to be passed down, coming from Shem, is going to go through Abram, Nahor, or Haran. As we read this, we know Abram's wife is barren. So Abram has no children. So cross Abram off the list. Terah's family line is not coming through Abram. Not in the natural. Then you go to the next guy, Nahor. He is going to, when Terah leaves Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the Promised Land, or go to Haran, then Abram's going to go to the Promised Land, Nahor stays back in Ur. He does not separate from the people. He doesn't follow his father. He is, in a sense, he's no longer part of the family. He's in maybe even disinherited. But we lose him in the story. And then we come to Haran. Haran dies in Ur of the Chaldeans. So Abram's childless. Nahor didn't follow his father, Terah. And Haran has died, leaving behind a son named Lot. So in other words, the genealogy or the blessing, why is Lot even in this story, is that Terah's blessing that comes down to the next generation can't come through Abram, can't come through Nahor because he didn't follow, and Haran is dead. It's got to come through, it be through Haran and his child Lot. So in other words, why is Lot in the story? Lot is the heir apparent. Lot is the one who will inherit Terah's blessing. And so Terah's blessing or Terah's provisions, Terah's family line, comes from Terah to Abram and then to Lot. So as we go through this in the natural state, reason Abram keeps dragging Lot along is he's the one. He's the one that's going to receive the inheritance. And throughout this story, the story is about Abram being promised a child. Being says, you are going to become a great nation. Not your nephew. You are going to be. And Abram has a hard time handling that. This is the first, maybe, of three mistakes that Abram is going to make in an attempt to fulfill God's promise. One, he brings Lot along. Because it's obvious, he's the one, he's the heir. He's going to separate from him today. Later on, when God comes to speak to him, he says, I'm going to give you all this blessing. I'm going to give you this land. You're going to be passed on from generation to generation. And Abram's going to ask the question, he goes, how can this be? I don't have any children. My estate, which is huge, is going to go to Eliezer, my chief servant. The one who runs all of this for me, I've got him listed as my heir. Eliezer of Damascus. He's a man from Damascus. He's not even in the lineage. Is going to receive the provision. God says, not so. A child coming from your own body is going to be your heir. So it's not Lot and it's not Eliezer, which sets up the stage where Abraham becomes a little bit more focused. A child from me, well, Sarah's barren. It sets up our story of guess who? Sarah says, hey, well, if that's the promise, take Hagar, my handmaiden, and have a child with her, and there's your heir from your own body. So Lot is not the one, although it looks like he's the one in this stage. He lists then Eliezer. God says, this is not Eliezer, it's going to be your own son. So then they go to Hagar, says Hagar is going to have a son for Abram. And Hagar is going to have a son named Ishmael who's going to grow to be about 14 years old. He's 14 years old. And Abram is going to train him. It's going to be his son. He's going to love Ishmael. And then at the age of 99, God is going to walk in on Abram and says, well, he says, it's time. A year from now, Sarah's going to give you a son. Sarah's going to have a son, even at an old age. And Abram goes, I don't need a son. I got Ishmael. God says, I told you, I would give you the son at the right time. It wasn't Lot. It wasn't Eliezer, and it's certainly not Ishmael. Well, Abram probably isn't as attached to Lot as he's going to be to Ishmael. He's easy to let him go. Eliezer was just someone in a contract, his chief servant. But now Ishmael is his son. 14 years, he's raised him for 14 years and has prepared him. And in Abram's mind, this is the son. And then God shows up and says, nope, not the one. Abram says, this is good enough. I'm happy. This is who I want. God says, it's not the one I've chosen. It's the one who's going to be born in a year from now. We'll call him Isaac. And Abram's like, but what about Ishmael? And so you can see Abram trying to make these decisions as he goes, as he tries to. Now understand, this, in a sense, we compare this to our own lives. First, we talk about Abram going off track, going down to Egypt, giving his wife away, trying to figure things out, and then realizing, I'm so far from God. I'm so far from, I'm even in Egypt. I gave away my wife. This isn't where God wants. This is the way God wants me living. He comes back to Bethel, gets back on track, and God says, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the dust. And we're going to see in this chapter, Abram grows in confidence where he can tell Lot, son, it's time for you to leave. I've understood God's promise. But he hasn't understood it precisely enough to where he understands how God's going to fulfill it. And he's going to live another 20-some years in trying to understand that. My point, we need to stay in fellowship with God. Sometimes we go to Egypt. But at the same time, as we trust God's promise, sometimes it's hard for us to understand exactly how he's going to do it. And we find ourselves coming up with schemes that are actually in the way. He spent 14 years raising Ishmael, and God says, no, that's not it. So it's a challenge, even for Abram. Obviously, it's going to be a challenge for us also. Let's go back to chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Lot has a character, a personality, a view of life that is going to disqualify him. Throughout the book of Genesis, we've got a contrast. We're going to compare Abram with Lot, and Lot is going to prove to disqualify himself. Not worthy. There's going to come Ishmael and Isaac, and for a variety of reasons, Isaac is going to be the chosen one. Then comes a classic example of Jacob and Esau. Esau, by his own decisions, God is going to choose Jacob, but Esau, in his own decision, in his own value system, his own priorities, is going to disqualify himself from being the heir, from the promised land. He doesn't consider it. He's going to consider a bowl of soup more valuable than the promise of God. Where Jacob, although Jacob's not our best character. He's going to be deceiving and lying. But he does consider the promise of God so valuable that he will manipulate, deceive, and even lie in order to get that promise. Not a good example, but at the same time, Esau is willing to trade it for a bowl of soup, says, I don't really need this. Jacob says, I need this more than anything, and in his state of character at the time, he'll cheat to get it. Jacob proves himself, in a sense, faithful that he's willing to go after. So there's a contrast throughout this. A little bit about Lot's character. We're going to see Lot is going to be passive. In these next few chapters, as we go through Lot, and we see him keep popping up in the story as he continues his decline into oblivion, Lot is going to prove to be passive. It's like, well, whatever. I'll live here. I'll go this way. Lot is going to end up going the way of culture. It's the whole, we've used it before, the whole frog in the boiling water. You know the story, a frog is cold-blooded. I told the story the other day and someone didn't like it because it grossed them out. I'm sorry. But you take a frog who's cold-blooded, he adjusts, he's passive. His temperature, his body temperature, a frog, is the same as his surrounding. That's why they can hibernate. They just crawl in the mud somewhere and they just don't freeze to death, you know. And they just slow way down. They adjust the temperature of the surroundings. We, if we're healthy, maintain our own body temperature. No matter where we are at, if we're in the sun, the hot July sun, or if we're in a freezing cooler somewhere, our body maintains the same temperature. If you get in the sun and you get too hot, heat stroke, and you have problems. If you leave that body temperature. Or if you get into a cooler, you can freeze or have some other problem because your body temperature drops too low. We have to maintain a body temperature. In a sense, it's an example of Christian or living God's way. We have a certain standard that we maintain at all times, no matter what happens in our surroundings. This is who we are. A frog, if it's whatever the temperature, their body's adjusted to fit the temperature of their surroundings. So, if you put, you know, a frog in a pan of water, again, you know the story, and you begin to heat the water up, the frog, his body just continues to raise with the temperature, and he's fine. Until finally the frog will sit there until the water starts to boil, and he bubbles apart. It's like, he didn't see it coming. He's cold-blooded. He adjusted to his surroundings. And the scary thing about that example is it is the same thing for us in the world, the same thing for us as a culture, is as we live in a culture, if we do not maintain our scriptural bearings, we'll just adjust to the culture, and pretty soon, this is amazing if you look at it. Lot is on a path to destruction that we can see in chapter 13. It's like, no, Lot! It's not going to work out. But Lot continues. In each chapter, each verse we talk about Lot, you can see him coming apart. Things are deteriorating. Lot is so wealthy in this chapter. And wealth is not a sign of God's blessing. But in this case right here, it is. God is blessing these men. God is blessing Abram. And it is manifested here in his provisions and in his wealth. God says, here it is. And he's already said, Abram, those who bless you, I will bless. And Lot is traveling with Abram. Lot is being blessed. He's got provisions. He's got people. But what is going to take place here? Lot is going to begin a series of bad decisions because of his perspective, because of who he is. One, because he's passive. It's like, whatever, I'll go here. And as he continues, he's going to lose all of these blessings. We're going to see him lose his provisions in the next few chapters. We're going to see here coming up here, there's going to be a quarrel, a fight between Abram's men and Lot's men. Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. They're out there, they're territorial because they've got all these sheep. Not only is it Lot's men and Abram's men, you've got all the Canaanites living there, and they're trying to feed their flocks. And so it's very, very dangerous in the sense of moving in on someone else's territory, and war can break out or skirmishes can break out. And finally, we've got a skirmish between Lot's men and Abram's men, and Abram says, this isn't good. Now realize, if Abram had been out of fellowship with God and he was willing to give his wife away, if he had maintained this lack of fellowship with God and lack of trust in God, when that skirmish came up, Abram was powerful enough to go to war here in the next chapter to defeat four kings from the east. Abram could have just took Lot out, just destroyed him. There you go, we'll take your cattle. But instead, Abram says, wait, we're brothers. We need to resolve this peacefully. My point, the herdsmen of Lot were so well-to-do, they had so many provisions that they were competing for land. We never hear of them again. They follow Lot in his decision, and the next time we find Lot, he's living in the city. He's got no crops or no cattle. He's got no herdsmen. They're gone. They're not only going to lose their jobs and become unemployed, they're going to lose their lives. Lot's going to lose his provisions. Lot is going to end up to the place where he has nothing left. He's going to end up living in a cave with nothing because of this series of decisions that he's going to make. He's passive. He's shallow. I'm going to say these three things. One, he lacks vision. Now, vision is important. Now, we're talking about a spiritual vision. We're talking about the ability to see the big picture, the ability to foresee and understand what's taking place. I got three little sayings here. One is, you can't see the forest for the trees. Lot can't see the big picture because he's staring at the tree. He's looking at something he can't see. Abram, in a sense, has got a picture, understands the whole plan of God to what's been revealed. Abram is able to look at the forest and see the big picture, not be distracted by the trees. Lot is going to be given a choice. In just a moment, we're going to read this. Abram says, where do you want to go? Which part of the land do you want? Because it doesn't matter where I live. God has called me and he's got a plan for me. It doesn't matter where I live. Lot is going to demonstrate the fact that he has to choose the best land. He can't see that what God is doing in Abram's life because he's distracted by the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, the beautiful land. Then that goes to the next point. He's going to be distracted by the glitter and the gold. Abram, in a sense, can see the glitter and the gold. He can see these things, but he says, this is not where God wants me. Hebrews says he was not looking for a city made by men. He was looking for a city that can't be seen. And no matter how glittery or how flashy you made it, Abram says, this isn't it. Now that's very important for us. The things that we see in life very easily can distract us from God's plan. Some of the terminology used in this chapter is going to be very similar to Eve and the sons of God in chapter 6. Very similar, because we're going to see this pattern as they're going to see certain things. They're going to take certain things, but they're missing the big point, and they're just walking into destruction. And one of the things about destruction from God that's deceiving is the process. God, it says, and Peter writes, he says he's slow to anger, not wanting anyone to perish. And so sometimes, If God's judgment, we talked about this before, if God's judgment was like fire and gas, you mix the two together, boom, you've got an explosion, we'd all stay away because you got an instant reaction. But instead, God's judgment is slow. It's like, do you see where you're going? And nothing happened. And for Lot, he's going to choose this land. He's going to move down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. In the next chapter, he's going to be living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Pretty soon he's part of the destruction, he's part of the culture. It's like, how did you end up here? Well, nothing's going wrong. everything. When you look at it from the distance up here, from the divine viewpoint, you can see judgment coming. And chapter 13, well, we're early in Scripture. Maybe they don't understand it. Listen, you've already got the example of the Garden of Eden. Don't eat from the tree. They did, and they didn't drop dead. We're fine. The process has begun. The flood of Noah's day. Here's the evil. It went for years, but the destruction came. Tower of Babel, destruction comes. And so right here, we've got now got the men of Sodom are going to be described here in just a moment, but Lot is going to be moving towards, like, you're heading for destruction. Maybe not. Well, maybe not today, but the process has begun. And so again, the distraction of the world, the distraction of the glitter and the gold will lead you into it. And it's like, well, this is fine. Abram has the vision and he understands the distraction. He's not going there. So that would be everything that glitters is not gold. So the first thing, can't see the forest for the trees. Everything that glitters is not gold. Probably wish I was quoting Scripture instead of little saying, but there it is. And the next thing, we just mentioned it, I want to say this too, is you can't see the disaster coming. Lot, like what Abram did, is going to leave the Negev to go to Egypt, jumping from the frying pan into the fire. He's going to go from the famine into Egypt where it's more dangerous. Lot is not going to make the adjustment. Lot is going to continue to get from one situation to a worse situation. If he could have saw it coming, he would have stopped jumping into the fire. Eventually, like I said, he's going to get to the place where he's going to have lost everything. He's going to lose these things. Here we go. Right now in this story we're going to see, he's got so many provisions that him and Abram are in competition. By the end, he's going to lose those provisions. Abram is going to deliver him to the good land. This good land that we see here today, in the end, by chapter 18 and 19, is going to be scorched with fire. It is still a desert today. We were there last year. The area of Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be described as the Garden of God. It's well watered. It's clearly where you want to live. Now, this place is torched. It's covered up with salt. There's still remains of the brimstone that is there. It is clearly a wasteland. It is dangerous. Birds, for example, don't even fly over the Dead Sea. That's because of the deposits that are in there. But there's no life there. It is dead. At this time, it was well watered. It was a beautiful land. So he's going to be delivered to the good land, but the good land is going to be scorched. In chapter 14, he's going to be taken captive. Abram is going to deliver him. And we've seen now the beginning of the four cycles of discipline, possibly, or as it's coming, for the destruction of this culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. And finally, we're going to have the deliverance from death. Abraham on the other side is going to be able to do these things. He's going to have vision. He's not going to be distracted, and he's going to be able to see the danger that is coming. Let's go back to chapter 13, please, and read this. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. Verse 3. From the Negev, he went up from place to place until he came to Bethel. There he's going to renew his faith. To the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. Retraces his steps, get back on track. There Abram called on the name of the Lord, and basically gets back in God's provisions. Gets back in God's promises, renews his faith. Now verse 5. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. He himself is blessed. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. This word quarrel, it's later going to be used as a legal battle. Maybe doesn't mean that in this verse, although it means a personal quarrel between the two, but the word is eventually going to develop into a legal battle between two parties. And it probably doesn't mean that directly here, but it's the beginning of that. They had the beginning of a legal problem of whose territory is. Not to mention, look at this next part of this verse. It says, a quarrel arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. But this even compounds the problem. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Abram's moved into the land of the Canaanites, is trying to get some land for his flocks. Lot's come along. They're fighting. Just think with the Canaanites. Like, we've got a major problem. And Lot doesn't necessarily see this problem. Abraham does, and so Abram is going to, because he's come back to God and he's back in fellowship, is going to be able to have the foresight to realize we have a problem that's going to explode. Let's resolve this. If Abram did not have the fellowship with God, if he did not have the divine perspective here, who knows how this chapter would have ended? Abram demonstrates his foresight that we've got a problem coming. But Abram's going to demonstrate his vision for God's plan for his life in able to help resolve this. Abram is not going to have to say, I've got to get some land for myself. He says, I know what God's doing in my life. He addresses Lot. Here we go. So Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling. Meribah, very similar to the word we're going to see later in Exodus when the people quarrel with Moses. Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine. For we are brothers. We're the same family. We can work this out. Is not the whole land before you? In other words, he says, okay, my proposal, you choose first. So he says, is not the whole land before you? He says, my proposal is this. I'm stepping back. Where do you want to go? Your choice. That, my friends, is a man of faith. That, my friends, is a man who's not distracted by the glitter and gold. He can see the forest because he's not absorbed in the little trees. He can see the big picture, and so he can say, where do you want to go? I know that God has given me a promise. I know that God's got a plan for my life, and it's not dependent on me gaining something right now. So Lot, where do you want to go? Now, my friends, at this point, Lot himself could demonstrate character. He could demonstrate himself faith in God. But going the same way as Ishmael, the same way as Esau, Lot does not have that perspective. He's going to have to grab right now. He's going to have to grab his tree. He's going to grab his glittering gold. He's going to jump from the fire or the frying pan into the fire. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. I've made my choice. I'm going in the opposite direction of you. You make your choice. What do you want? Here it says, Lot looked up. In other words, right here, Lot lifted his eyes is what it says literally. Lot lifted up his eyes. Same thing you're going to see down here in verse 14. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes. So right here, Lot looks up his eyes, which are the eyes of the natural man. He is only going to be able to see the natural advantages. After he leaves, God comes to Abram and says, now, you lift up your eyes. You get your perspective. Lot took the perspective of man. I've got to go this way to the good land. God comes to Abram after he's left and says, okay, now you lift up your eyes and see things from the divine perspective. What do you think, Abram? Who got the good deal? Lot thinks he got the good idea because he's looking at the level of man. But he simply gave Abram the option of the benefit. In these next three verses, 10, 11, and 12, we're going to have a series of words that are used in Genesis 3 and Genesis 6 when it talks about Eve and what took place with Eve and with the sons of God and what takes place there, all resulting in judgment. These are all words that when combined with the human viewpoint of life lead to judgment, lead to God bringing some kind of punishment because they're mixed in with the human sin nature, and they can't resolve in anything good. Here we go. The words we're going to be seeing is saw. Now, just think of Eve. I'm not going to go back and read all of them. But think about Eve and Genesis chapter 6, those first few verses. Each of those chapters ends in judgment coming. Talks about saw. Eve saw something. The sons of God saw something. Watered. Eve was in a land that was well watered. Everything was there. Everything they needed was there. But they're going to lose it. Talks about a garden. The word destruction is going to be used. The word choice or choose. Eve chose from the tree. The sons of God chose the wives. The word whole. Whole or all is being used. The sons of God chose from all. Any of that they wanted, they could choose anything they wanted. And guess where, which direction Lot's going to go. Remember how when the Tower of Babel was before they built, men began to move east to the plain of Shinar. When Adam and Eve left Eden, they went east. When Cain left Adam and Eve, he went east. But finally, in chapter 12, we got somebody turning directions and going west. Abram, after the Tower of Babel, he goes west. Well, guess what? Lot is going to be given a choice. Abraham says, you choose. And guess which direction he's going to go? east. And so here we go, chapter 13, verse 10. Lot looked up from the human viewpoint and saw something from the human viewpoint, that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered. You've got a map, right? The gentleman handed you out a map. You can see this right here if you haven't looked at it already. The plain of Jordan runs down there by the Dead Sea. It goes down to the south of the Dead Sea. That right now today is a desert. It's sand. There's no life there. There's a few springs. Once in a while you can find a spring of water somewhere, but it is a barren land. Again, we've said it before, but birds don't even fly over the Dead Sea because there's no fish in the Dead. There's nothing growing down there. But at this time, if you look up there at Bethel, you can see I've got the little stick men there. Abram and Lot are standing there between Ai and Bethel. There by Abram's altar that he was still there, the permanent promise of God. They're standing there. And their herdsmen are fighting. Plus, the Canaanites are getting edgy. These people have brought all this possessions up from the land of Egypt. Where are we going to go? Abram said, man, we got a problem. I see a problem coming. And from his divine perspective, his divine viewpoint, he says to Lot, hey, is not the whole land before you? I'm not going to take anything. You choose what you want. Where do you want to go? Lot lifts up his eyes from his human viewpoint, looks at all the land and says, I'm headed to the plain of Jordan. I'm going down here to the well water, the place that's like the garden of God. I got a little tent there. It's going to say that Lot pitched his tents, took his herds that he's going to lose very quickly, took all of his herdsmen who are going to be unemployed very shortly, and they head down towards the Sodom and Gomorrah and pitch his tents there. He is going to now, Lot, when he separates from Abram, is going to cut himself off from the life flow, cut himself off from the blessing, and he is going to be absorbed into the world, and everything that was glittering for Lot is going to be lost. Everything he had as far as a provision is going to be lost. Let's go back to the text. You can hold your map there if you want to. Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered like the garden of the Lord. That means Eden. The phrase garden of the Lord is a reference to Eden. It was like Eden. Like the land of Egypt, which was the breadbasket of the ancient world. When a famine came, they all went to Egypt. This is like little Egypt. This is like the garden of God. This is like Eden itself towards Zoar. And then, of course, in parentheses, because anybody reading this text, most likely was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. No one had ever seen this. Anyone who read this text, by the time they get to the text, this place is gone. And so in parentheses, it says, this was before the Lord destroyed, there's your word destroyed, Sodom and Gomorrah. That's coming in chapter 18. So Lot chose, notice the choice, he made the choice from his position, his priorities, his vantage point, he made the choice, and that choice disqualifies him from the promised land. Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. So many warnings in that verse, like, man, he's going east. No, don't go east. No one who goes east does well. They're always going into some area of sin. He moves east. The pattern continues. The two men parted company. Then it says in verse 12, Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents toward Sodom. So that right there, by saying that verse right there, that would indicate that the area of Canaan or the land of Canaan would have had some kind of a boundary with the what would be called the five cities that we've got drawn there on your map, the five cities of the plain of the Jordan. So there's a different section of the land. By going east, Lot leaves the land of promise, leaves the land of Canaan. And now we have a heads up coming here, verse 13. Where did he just move to? Lot just moved to towards Sodom. And it says, now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Not just sinning, but sinning greatly. Imagine people who sin greatly against the Lord. People of Noah's day. The people of the days of the Tower of Babel. What did God do to men who were sinning greatly? Destruction was coming. So as we end this part here about Lot, Lot just moved where? Lot just moved into an area where the men were sinning greatly, which means in a short while now, they're all going to come under judgment. Judgment is coming. Someone with foresight, someone who had a divine perspective realized that is not a good place to be. I would rather be over here in the land of Canaan than down here in the plains of Jordan. I'd rather be over here living in a tent away from this than living down here. Lot, because of his lack of vision, not being able to see the big picture, because his attraction to whatever glitters must be gold, for his ability not to have the foresight to realize judgment is coming, steps right into it. And again, like we said, he's going to begin a series of decline until pretty soon he's got nothing left. Where Abram, from the divine position, has made a choice. Let's look in verse 14, please. They made their choice. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted with him, so it maybe was later that day or a couple days later, or you know, I'm not sure how long it took to get everything out of there, probably several days at least. Abram is still there by the altar, living around the area between Ai and Bethel. Lot's made his choice. The problem has been resolved. The Canaanites are relieved. And God comes to Abram and says, now he's going to say something for the first time. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted, he says, lift up your eyes. What's left, Abram? Look and see what is left. Well, the entire promise of God is available. That's right, Abram. From where you are, and look north and south and east and west. Notice he includes east in that. Look to the north, looking all the way up. And again, if we put this on the map, going all the way up past Dan, up towards Damascus. Look south, going all the way down into the Negev, where you came from. Look west, all the way over to the Mediterranean coast, which you'd be able to see. A lot of the area over there, you can see a lot of from those different hills. If you can see the Mediterranean, it's only like, you know, 60 miles across that whole area. So upon a high place, you could see it. And including looking east. Look at the direction that Lot just went. Look at it all, he says. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Now, Lot's going to be removed from the land. Esau's going to be removed from the land. Ishmael's going to be sent away. All these people are going to be removed from the land, and it's going to be given to the Abraham's descendants. Even realizing this, when Abraham's descendants, beginning in 586, or if you want to go, let's go to 720 B.C., and ultimately in 586 B.C., they themselves were removed from the land because of their disobedience. 70 A.D., once again, they're removed from the land by the Romans. But God says, this is your land forever. But if they start living like the Gentiles, they start living like Lot and Esau and Ishmael, or the Canaanites eventually in Joshua's day, you're going to be removed from the land. This land is the land for the people that God is going to give it to. And it's going to want to stay in that land. You're going to have to be obedient. And again, he says here for an example, he says again, just like the altar is permanent, this promise is permanent. He says, and the land that you see, I'll give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. Now notice he talks about offspring right there. Your offspring, again, your seed. It is not Lot. Lot is gone. Abram's going to deliver Lot. Next chapter, he's going to come and deliver Lot from captivity. Later on, he's going to deliver Lot through his prayer. He's going to deliver Lot from the destruction. But he is no longer going to consider Lot the heir. God says he's going to be an offspring. So anyone, it goes on, verse 16. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. The mentioning of the dust is probably pretty clear, a reference to his natural descendants, his natural race. The Jewish people that have come from Abram are going to be like dust, as if you could count the particles of dust, which you can't. That is how numerous. Not only are you only going to have a son, but he says that son is going to produce and begin to a genealogy or a family tree that is going to cover, in a sense, even in our day, cover the earth, and their descendants are as numerous as dust. As if you could count all the Jewish people where they're scattered here today. They've been scattered by divine direction. They've been scattered over the entire earth. They're in every culture. They're everywhere. Just like this promise has said. He goes, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if you could count dust, then your offspring could be counted. Verse 17, then he tells him this. Go. Walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Start walking, Abram. The land is yours. Now, Abram is never going to possess this land. It is going to remain in the area of a promise for him. And like when we went through the book of Hebrews, when Abram hands something down to Isaac, sure, Isaac is going to get all of Sheikh Abraham's possessions, all of the cattle, all of the servants, everything is going to be given to Isaac. But this promise, He's not going to get the land. All he's going to get is the promise that God is going to give this land to us. When Jacob gets the promise or the blessing, part of the blessing is the blessing of the inheritance, the natural inheritance of the firstborn son. But the blessing or the promise of God is the same thing that Abraham received. It's the promise of the land and that your descendants will be numerous. But Abraham didn't get it. He had one son. Isaac didn't get it. He had the twins, and one of them was sent away. Jacob didn't get it. He has the 12, and they end up in Egypt. So in other words, this promise is going to go again, like I said, for 600 years before finally, when Moses leads the people out, and then Moses doesn't even enter the promised land. Joshua leads the people into the promised land some 600 years later. Understand what they were living for. And put that in perspective with our lives. Abram did not get the promise. He was waiting for the promise. That is what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 is trying to communicate to the readers of that book of Hebrews. Is he says, you must persevere. You must wait. The Christian life is not fulfilled now. We are living waiting. We are living hoping. Don't be distracted by the trees and miss the forest. Don't be distracted by everything that's glittering and sell yourself short and begin the path of destruction. The writer of Hebrews is telling him, look at the heroes of faith. Abraham had a promise but never got anything. Gave it to Isaac, who held and cherished the promise but never got anything. Jacob got it from Isaac and led his family into Egypt, but they still waited for 400 years. And after 400 years, Moses comes and gets them, and so it was a total of 600 years, leads them into the promised land to begin the next phase of God's promise fulfilled in their lives. And yet today, they are still waiting for the ultimate fulfillment, and so we are too today. We must live like Abram with that divine perspective. We need to be responsible. We need to make good choices. But listen, it just your doctrine and what you understand can't just be your statement of faith. It has to come out in the decisions that you make. Like when Lot and Abram met, Abram could help make a decision and make the right choice because of his position, because of his views, because of his doctrine. All the way through this area, he's going to continue to be able to survive because he's going to view things from the divine position. The minute you start thinking like the world, the minute you start thinking like natural man, like Abram did when he went to Egypt, the destruction has begun. Fortunately, Abram got back on track. Now understand, we all begin to think like the world. We are all distracted at one time or the other by the glitter or jump from the frying pan into the fire. But Abram backtracked and came back to Bethel and says, let's start this again. Lot went down to the plain of Jordan and never came back. Next he's going to be in the city. Next he's going to be a captive. Next he's going to be in a cave. Next he's produced a cursed race of people. It's like it's over. He never made the recovery. Could he have? He certainly could have, but he did not. Finally, we read this verse and we're done. Chapter 13, verse 18. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre. And you can see where I've got that. It says right there, at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Interesting, Hebron, very close to that word Eber, one of the people in the genealogy of Abram, where they get the name Hebrews for. Mamre would be one of the Canaanites. This is one of the people that Abram's going to have some kind of a covenant or some kind of a relationship with, a Canaanite. There are several in the story of Genesis of people who are apparently believers in the promises of God or the provisions of God or Yahweh himself that Abram's going to meet. Eshcol, Aner, Mamre, and we're going to meet one here next week if we hurry, a guy by the name of Melchizedek, who lives in the city of Salem. It's not on the map yet. It's going to be Jerusalem. These are all people who know God. They know Jehovah, and they know the God that Abraham is seeking. So there is faith even within that Canaanite nation at this time. And Mamre is going to be one of those guys that Abraham is going to be able to come along with and become a partner with, and they're going to be able to understand each other and a divine viewpoint. He's separated from Lot, but moves down towards Mamre, and is going to now continue his faith walk, his life of faith. And next week something is going to take place. You don't want to miss next week. Is the wicked men of Sodom and Gomorrah. They've decided, because they are under the divine, the cycles of judgment that we see in Leviticus 26, we've talked about it. They're under divine occupation of a foreign power. The Canaanites are free, but those five cities have become occupied by people of Chaldea. And they are heading towards the fifth cycle, which is complete overthrow. But in this fourth cycle, there is an invasion that comes and are taken captive. During that time, they've decided that they don't need to pay their tribute any longer to the kings in the east. And the kings of the east are going to recover and get mad, and they're going to march on those five cities. By the time Lot shows up and says, hey, this is a great place to live, divine judgment begins on those cities, and Lot doesn't see it coming. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your scriptures. We do ask that we would compare our lives, the lives of Abraham and to Lot and the people of faith, that we would look at these things from the divine position. We'd see our own lives, that we would not be distracted by things that glitter or be lost in the forest because we're preoccupied with the trees, but we can understand your plan, that we know that your plan is the thing that's going to provide stability in our lives. Father, thank you for this church and ask that the word would be productive in the lives of the people here, that it reach out into this city and into this county and into this state. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.